Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. On Friday, I heard the phone ring and Caroline talking to somebody, and she was the subject of one of the many, many political polls going on. And so she answered a few questions. I won't tell you the answers, but she did. But at the end, they wanted to ask all these questions. How old are you? Gender, race, all these different things. And just as the election is going on, you see how much it's become identity politics. You're trying to get this minority group or the women's vote or the union or the white collar, the elderly, the young. Are you in the 1%? Are you in the 47%? And we tend to have an identity pressed upon us. And it could be race or ethnicity, could be whether you're for a red or blue politically, education, what your home country or home state might be. That might be a legitimate cause of a positive self-image. Some it's according to their struggles, your physical fitness, your struggles with addictions, and that becomes the identity, fearfulness. Anger. And our passage today, we're going to be told what for us is our true identity in Christ, which is the identity that really matters. And in the context of Galatians, there were false teachers who had come into these churches, and their identity was, we are Jews. And their thinking was that for the Gentiles who had professed faith in Christ, they needed to externally become Jews also, come under the law, for them to be fully accepted by God and into the church. And so, to them, what really, really mattered was physical identity, status as a Jewish person. And Paul is, in this extended section in chapters 3 and 4, explaining in our passage today, no, your identity is who you are in Christ, which comes by faith, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. And this is a very significant section because two-thirds of your Bible is in the Old Testament. And as you read, you say, well, how does that fit with the New Testament? You see all these laws and you see a nation. And how does all that relate to us now? And Paul is explaining this very thoroughly in chapters 3 and 4. And he's showing us that the primary covenant God made in the Old Testament was with Abraham. And we see that in our passage last week, that Abraham, the covenant to Abraham, was 430 years before the law. It was a covenant of promise that was entered into by faith. And he's explained the law of Moses came later, much later. The law of Moses is what is temporary. And the purpose of the law of Moses wasn't to justify us. The purpose of the law of Moses was to show us we need justifying, which comes through faith. And he's going to continue in that theme today, but especially pressing upon us that whereas the Judaizers would want to identify you according to your status in the law, which is a hard road to go down, by the way, your true identity is that you are a son of God, united to Christ, one together with all believers, and heirs of all of God's promises. I picked that identity. I'm thankful to have that identity rather than my identity being how well I conform to the law. So beginning in verse 23, Paul explains, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So in these verses, he's picking up from where he was last week, showing how the law was a constraining element in life. And before faith came, which is before Christ came, you were really under oppression. And In chapter 2, he talked about returning to the slavery of the law. In chapter 4, he's going to compare the law to being like born of the slave woman, who was not the real heir, you know, the one born of the slave was not the real heir. So Paul is very negative in some ways about the law. In verse, he says, We were kept in custody, being shut up. It's like we were in a prison, enclosed, and you know, kind of bound in. And then he uses this term, the law was our tutor. And a tutor, the way that law seems to be used was not so much to teach you lots of things, Greek and Latin and philosophy. It was more like a nanny or a supervisor for a young person or a young adult, kind of a minder to make sure he behaves. He's not mature enough to be left on his own. Like a certain British prince in Las Vegas, he needed a tutor. He needed a minder to keep him from doing things that would humiliate him as a son of a queen or of a king, a guy who may one day be king, I should say. And what he's saying is the law had this, and is like he said last week, it's not that the law is bad, but it's the law was never intended for our maturity, and the law was never intended to save us. The strict, stern tutor shuts us in. And if we even could imagine that we could be good enough to save ourselves, the law closes us in, and as the tutor, it says, no, you do not measure up. The law did not make the Jews a holy people, did it? It didn't. The law did not transform them. That's why Peter could say in Acts 15 to the Judaizers, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples what we, neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? The law shows you you're in bondage to sin. The law threatens you with its sanctions and it rebukes you, but it can never set us free. And so I love verse 24 as he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So again, even though the law sounds, in Paul's words, bad, it's like being enslaved, it's like being imprisoned, it was a necessary thing, necessary pain, if you will, because when you understand the law properly, the result is it makes you cry out for salvation. Israel should have gotten that. As they saw, they couldn't keep the word of God. They should have called upon the name of the Lord for mercy, seeing even in the sacrifices the hope that God gives for forgiveness. This is why even today, the law of God needs to be proclaimed. People need to know what God's standard is because most people think they're meeting it. The people around us, very few people you meet will say, yeah, I know I'm a great sinner and I need mercy from God. Actually, the only people I meet like that are already Christians, right? When most people think they measure up, that they can have their own goodness. But the law, when it's properly proclaimed, it undoes us. It obliterates our hope in self-righteousness. Has that happened to you? Have you come to the point in your life where you've realized that I'm not good enough to measure up? My works are inadequate. My works, the best of them is but a filthy rag, and I need something else. That's what the law does, and it's a tutor, and it says, now you see you can't obey me. Now you see you can't measure up to my standard. Therefore, it drives you to the cross where God offers mercy and forgiveness to sinners. And so what he's getting at in verses 23 and 24 is there's a new age that's come. And I'm glad to be a part of that new age. He says, if you look at the phrases in verse 23, before faith came. And then he talks about the faith which was later to be revealed. Paul says in Romans, you were not under law but under grace. In the passage we read, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So In the bondage of the law, Christ comes to set us free, as we just sang. And part of what Paul keeps repeating is the law was always meant to be temporary. God's way of saving was expressed to Abraham, who believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. The law came as necessary for a short time, for a period of years, simply to show us before faith was revealed. And think when he says, when faith came, that simply means this new era of Christ and the Spirit, this new time when the gospel is so clearly seen and proclaimed. And as he's going to get to in chapter 4, now we've been set free from bondage. Now we no longer need the tutor. He's going to say that in verse 25, because now we have the gospel. We're finished with the Mosaic law as a code. We've received the Spirit. That's what he began chapter 3 with. And so when he says faith has been revealed, he's not saying this is the first time anybody's talked about faith. You know, many thousands of years ago, Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. But to Abraham there was made a promise of all nations being blessed, a promise of someone from his seed through whom that blessing would come. Now the object of Abraham's faith has come, Jesus Christ. Now faith has been revealed. The Mosaic Law is like this parenthesis in God's plan. He's promised to save and given promises to Abraham of great blessing to the nations. And the Mosaic Law has come as a tutor to see, help us to see our need for Christ. Now Christ has come, and now we relate to God by faith, and the law has been fulfilled. Now, what happened in salvation history has also happened to us, hasn't it? As so many of us, again, probably all of us before God saved us, we thought we could be moral enough. We thought we were good people. But God's law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, wasn't it? I mean, I love to hear people's testimonies. If you want to have me over and tell me your testimony, I would love to hear that. I love to hear how God has saved people. But so often what you hear is that it was understanding the holiness of God, the righteousness of His law, that drove me away from thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than most people. I'm sure God's pretty happy with me. I don't commit the worst sins. I do some nice things. And the law says, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I've got 10 more ideas for you if you don't get those. And I realized I could do nothing on my own to gain standing with God. And even as a believer, I can do nothing to improve my standing with God. I also want to make an application to parents. Parenting is a lot about law, isn't it? You make rules. You'll get up at this time, you'll do your homework, you'll brush your teeth, you'll do your chores, you'll clean your room, you'll obey us. There's lots of law in parenting, and that is necessary. The Bible in Proverbs says you need to have rules, you need to enforce them, there's discipline. But we also need the gospel in parenting, don't we? Your children will not be saved by keeping your rules or even God's rules. First of all, parenting proves they can't, right? Children, do you keep the rules perfectly? No, you do not. You know you don't. And for you, and I think for us as parents, we should use that as opportunity with our children to see that, you know, the fact that you're not keeping the rules is not a surprise to me. It's like, wow, I can't believe you're doing that. I never sinned when I was a child. No, the answer is to our children, because I'm a sinner, I need Christ. I was a sinful child, I'm now a sinful adult. I continually need grace. And let it be that as you see you can't keep the rules, even though sometimes you try to keep the rules, let it be that which would drive you to Christ. Because what we long for our children is not a bunch of rule keepers. We long for our children to become Christians. And let their disobedience to the law, our laws which reflect God's laws, drive them to the cross where they can find grace and mercy, forgiveness, and a transformation of heart that would then enable them to keep the law better. One other comment I want to make about verse 24 when it says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. This happens once and decisively when you're converted, when you realize you can't keep the rules and you flee to Christ. But this happens to me every day also. Does it happen to you? You've been a Christian for a while. I think, I'm making some progress. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying. I'm serving. Some of those sins I used to do. I don't have the bad language I used to do. And then something happens. You say, I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe I just thought that or said that. And even now, for a believer, the law keeps bringing us back to the gospel. Even as believers, I think we tend to want to manufacture some self-righteousness sometimes and think that God must be pleased with me because I'm doing pretty well at these things. I'm a good parent. I'm a good dad. I'm a good mom, whatever it might be. And our failure again drives us again back to the cross to say, no, I'm as dependent upon God's sovereign grace to me in Christ, by which I'm saved by faith and have received His righteousness, not my own, as I was the day I was converted, be it 30 years ago. So the law continually drives us back to the cross. And then that is what produces holiness. It's our union with Christ that gives us the ability and the desire to keep the law that we couldn't keep otherwise. So Paul says, now, in verse 25, now that faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor, you're no longer children, for you are now sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's going to develop the very same thing in chapter 4, but what's your identity? My identity isn't utter failure under the law. My identity is success under the law, which would be a delusion anyway. My identity is I am a son of God through faith in Christ, no longer a child who needs a tutor, a minder, and say, well, how did I get this? And this is the crucial distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. In the Old Covenant, Israel was, in a sense, the son of God. And it was in a typical external outward way. The children of Israel by physical birth were physically children of Abraham and physically lived in the land and were under the law as a type or a shadow of what was to come. But today, you cannot become a son of God by being born into a Jewish household. You cannot become a son of God by being born into a Christian household or in a so-called Christian nation. How do you become a son of God? You're born again. And that's the only way under the new covenant to become a true son of God. In John 1 verse 12, he writes, "But as many as received him," that is Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, in the context here, the Judaizers, the false teachers in Galatians, said if you really want to be a son of God, you've got to become a Jew outwardly by circumcision and follow the law. And Paul is saying, no, those who are the sons of God, not because of where they were born or what happened to them physically, we are sons of God by one means and one means only. What's that? Faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. And he actually uses this little word in verse 25, in verse 26, "You are all sons of God." And he's going to jump to that later in verse 28. All of you are sons of God, not just the circumcised ones, not just the Jewish ones. Actually, some circumcised Jewish ones aren't sons of God under the new covenant. Because you only can become a true son of God through faith. Just as another comment, some people talk about the universal fatherhood of God. And there's a sense where God is father of us all, that he's created us all. But that's not the fatherhood being spoken of here. This is an exclusive privilege given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are sons. And some of you ladies say, well, look, why do you say sons? Why can't you say sons and daughters? And it probably has something to do with the inheritance he's going to talk about. The sons would inherit. And you ladies who are believers, you are sons in this sense. It's not talking about your gender identity. It's talking about your status. You are equally sons of God along with us. He's going to get to that in a moment. And then, as if it couldn't get better, it does in verse 27. So not only were he sons, he said, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And you say, well, baptized. What kind of baptism is Paul speaking about? I don't think he's primarily talking about the water baptism that you undergo when you believe. Here, baptism, I think, is used as a, along with being clothed, as an idea of being identified with Christ and united with Christ personally. It's like in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that Israel was baptized. Let me read the verse so I get it right. In 10:2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so they were united with Moses as their leader under the old covenant. And so we, baptism, and I think it, our water baptism symbolizes outwardly what's happened to us spiritually. So every believer has been united with Christ through faith as symbolized in baptism. And Paul talks about this in Romans 6 as well, how our baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death. That when he died, our old self died, our sins died with him, and God is done with our sin because they died in union with Christ. Christ died, our old self died. He's been raised to newness of life. You come out of the water as a symbol of that, as a new person in Christ, likewise identified with his resurrected life, new life which is transforming for you. This union with Christ is, as Jesus had prayed, that we would be one as he is one, and then I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And this is somewhat of a mystery, but it's amazing that for a believer, you are united with Christ, and your baptism symbolizes that. The other word he uses, being clothed, and this image of being clothed with Christ, likewise, I think, is a picture of just being wrapped up in him. The filthy garments, Luther calls it, our old leather coat of Adam has been put off. Christ has been put on. In Isaiah, he says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels." And so elsewhere Paul says in Romans that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the lust of the flesh. And so we are united in this a wonderful, even mysterious way with Christ. Now, since the word baptism does occur in this verse, who has a right as a son of God to receive baptism? Those who are united with Christ, right? The baptism outwardly, the water baptism symbolizes this image spiritually that we are united to Him by faith. And say, well, wasn't that what circumcision was under the Old Covenant? Well, circumcision was a national sign. That's what they're arguing about here in Galatians, that circumcision of a Jewish child, of a child of Israel, symbolized physical promises that they got to be part of in the land and in the kingdom to some degree, regardless of personal faith. If you say, how do you become a child of Abraham under the Old Covenant? There's a sense in which by being born of a Jew, being born of an Israelite, you were then an heir of those land promises and national promises, and circumcision was a symbol of that. But in the New Covenant, who are the children of Abraham? Who are the sons of Abraham? Not those who are physically born Israelites, not those who are physically born British or American or whatever, not of those born of Christian parents. It's those who are, what? Born again. And so those who, under the Old Covenant, which had its physical significance, the externality, which the Judaizers were still all caught up in, circumcision was for the children of Israelites externally. But now, baptism symbolizing our union with Christ, the meaning of baptism is exclusively appropriate for those who believe. One person also pointed out, with all this trouble over circumcision in the book of Galatians, if baptism and circumcision meant exactly the same thing, which they don't mean exactly the same thing, couldn't Paul have just said, look, you don't need to be circumcised, we've already been baptized anyway, and that replaces circumcision. The problem is there are a few similarities. Both are a sign of a covenant, but there's a big difference. Circumcision was only for men. Circumcision had the external promise that came through physical descent. Baptism, men and women, baptism for those who are born again as participants in the new covenant. So we have this reality, no longer enslaved, no longer being bound up. The law, having done its job well, has led us to Christ. We've been justified by faith. Now our identity is not Gentile dog excluded. Our identity is not positively, yes, I've undergone this and now I'm in. Our identity is, I am a son of God through faith in Christ. And I am united with Christ in a wonderful and mysterious way. What happened to Him is now, it's happened to me spiritually. Died and raised with Him. United with Him forever. And that is a great blessing. And so, what's the application? One is, how you think about yourself is important. I am a son of God. I am united with Christ. Thinking that way will make you holy. That's part of what Paul is getting at in Romans 6, that grace does not make you sin more. As you live as a son of your heavenly Father, you'll want to have a family resemblance. Like Peter says, like the Holy One who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That because we've been united with the risen Christ, we are no longer bound in sin and failure in keeping the law. Now we've been set free unto righteousness. Now we're no longer bound to our old nature. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're clothed in Him. So we are blessed. And as Paul continues, having established our identity, he then establishes our unity in that identity in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is another radical departure from the Old Covenant. If you read the Old Covenant, if you read especially the Law of Moses, you will see the Law of Moses was designed to keep the Israelites separate from the Gentiles, to keep them separate from the Canaanites and the nations. And what Paul explains more thoroughly in Ephesians 2 is that with the coming of Christ, Paul explains in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, that the barrier, which was the law between Jew and Gentile, has been torn down and obliterated forever. And now those who believe, those who are sons of God, those who are united with Christ are one. And I can understand for the Judaizers, this is a real adjustment in their thinking, isn't it? That you've been taught all your life that you are a Jew, and that the signs and the law keep, you can't eat their food, you can't drink the same water, you can't go anywhere near these Gentiles, you're to have nothing to do with them. And now, because the new covenant has come, and now the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled to all the nations, the dividing function of the law has been wiped out forever, and now the categories which once divided us no longer separate us, because we're all sons and heirs by faith. And so he says, there is neither, and he starts right with the most controversial for them, neither Jew nor Greek. As Peter said in Acts 15, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they, that is the Gentiles, are also. And Paul talks about how under the old covenant, he talks about this in Ephesians 2, we were once separated. We were far off, separated from the promises of God, strangers to the covenants, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ, we have been united with God and united with each other. In the passage in Galatians, the point here is that for a Gentile believer, you don't have to become a Jew to be accepted by the Jewish believers or by God. By faith, you are acceptable to God. And this is why earlier in chapter 2, it was so terrible when Peter fell into the error in chapter 2 of refusing to have table fellowship with the Gentiles. Peter was saying, I'm putting back up the wall. These other people put up the wall and I'm going to go for it. I'm only going to eat with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. You're denying what Christ has done in breaking down the wall of division, that Christ died for people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And of course, that continues in the church today, is that, you know, maybe in our politics or in our nationalities, you know, people are divided up by all these different categories, but not us. Your nationality, your ethnicity, Christ in His gospel has broken down all these barriers of culture. You know, in Sri Lanka, for many years, there was a battle between the Tamils and the Sinhalese, and there was a civil war going on. And yet, in church, and I've seen this in church I've been, you'd have Sinhalese and Tamils together because what unites them in Christ is more than what would divide them in their homeland. And we see that in many other respects as well. Likewise, there's no distinction of rank. There's neither slave nor free. Being wealthy does not improve your standing before God. We talked about this last year in James, where the person who comes in, like Taylor over here, wearing a suit, looking so fine, now I owe him a dollar, does not receive better treatment. I'm not going to pick on somebody that's not shabbily dressed. I should just leave that one alone. But, you know, that there is no distinction. And be it rich or poor, how well educated, how well they dress. And the church has failed in this respect in the past. Not our church necessarily, but through the years you've had times when the rich got their own pews and the African Americans had to stand in the back while their bosses or masters sat in the front. And that is a disgrace. You know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians how God actually has chosen the lowly and the weak things in the world to shame the wise. And God's favor is upon those who are rejected by the world. And then the other distinction is neither male nor female. There was a famous Jewish prayer by, I guess, Jewish men, where he would thank God that he was not a Gentile or a slave or a woman. I do not approve of this message. And that's all three we have here, that women, even today in many places, when I go to the Middle East, women don't have many, many rights that others do in society and in some cultures. And that's why it was shocking when Jesus, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and they were shocked, not only a Samaritan, but a woman that he was engaging with like she was a real human being or something. But women too are sons and heirs. As Peter tells us husbands to grant our wives honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And so the unity that God has created in the church is something beautiful and wonderful. The distinctions made by the law have been obliterated. The distinctions that our culture tends to make and divide us racially, economically, educationally, all obliterated. But there are some questions here that there are some who call themselves Christian feminists who look at this verse and say, see, neither male nor female, that means that women can be preachers and elders. And but that's not what he's saying. He's talking about our spiritual equality under Christ. But he doesn't deny the fact that God made us male and female, and men are still men and women are still women. For that matter, the other social structures also continue to exist. And you know, Paul talks about there still is authority, that a husband should lead his family, the wife should submit to her husband in Ephesians, that elders lead the church, and elders should be men, and women shouldn't teach in the church. We have government authority to which we should submit in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter. And so, you know, children are still to submit to parents. So these social structures are not being taken away. Now, the feminists will come back and say, well, Paul was speaking a higher truth here, which trumps the lower truths that aren't really truths there. But their problem in that argument, of course, is they then deny the inerrancy of Scripture. The position we take, since we believe God doesn't lie, He cannot lie, the Bible is infallible, is there's an explanation which makes sense of this and the other passages. And the point being, and the real answer to the whole thing is this, that spiritual equality does not demand identical function. And the supreme example of this we see in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 3, where Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You see what he's saying? He said, who's on top of that four things? God the Father is head over Christ. Christ is head of the man, the woman. So, for God the Father to be head over Christ, does that mean that Christ is not equal? No, if you're Trinitarian, as I trust you are, he is equal with the Father. But they have different functions in the economy of our salvation. And so Jesus was submissive to the Father. The glory of Jesus was his submission to the Father, right? He came and did the Father's will. And that is not demeaning, that is glorious. And in the same way, in the church and in the home, God has made men head, the leaders in the church, the leader in the home. And for the wife to be subordinate to that, she is as equal to her husband as God the Father and God the Son are equal in terms of their spiritual status as a fellow heir of the grace of life. But they have different roles. And her role is not an inferior role, it's a different role. Even as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a wife gets to be like Christ in following the leadership of her husband. So, we are all equally sons and heirs through faith in Christ. And that's why some people today, even they want to have a Jewish congregation. And sometimes they actually go back to practicing the law. I don't think Paul would like that idea. There are other divisions that people create. They want to get, you know, some people, they try to create, we're going to create a church of all people of this class or this ethnicity or this economic status or this age group. Friends, God's ideal is that He be glorified as people who are diverse in the eyes of the world come together in our unity in Christ. Your identity for yourself is not your race or your gender or your home state or your nationality. It's who you are in Christ. You no longer see yourself and others the way the world does. The world, yeah, they'll judge you based upon your appearance or your money or your car. But we see each other, as Paul writes to the Romans, to accept one another as Christ has accepted you to the glory of the Father. We're accepted on the basis of faith in Christ. Jesus prayed for our unity. And we're even to care especially for those who may not be as attractive to us, the people who are different. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, it is true that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I want to go to a church with people like me. Well, you're in a church with people like you, sinners saved by grace. That's the identity. But what they mean is, I want people who look like me or dress like me or drive a car like mine or in my social circles. That is what Christ came to obliterate in our thinking. I want to be with only people my age. This is not kindergarten. You know, the diversity of ages, the diversity of backgrounds is what makes the church more glorious to Christ. And that's something incredible sometimes when you see, here I am with people, and if it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't know each other. We wouldn't even be interested in each other. But there's enough about our oneness in Christ to make us one and to give us that great love we have for one another. And I think it's a serious problem in the church of our day that we're finding unbiblical reasons to divide. I've got to find people just like me. Instead of Christ's design was that differing people would unite and serve to His glory. So, to summarize what you've seen so far, your identity is not your standing in the law, but it's who you are in Christ by faith as a son of God united to Him. And we are united also to one another. And whatever diversity we have is put aside in light of the unity we have in Christ. And then finally, in verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, literally, descendants, heirs according to promise. So, again, I want to bring out the contrast in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, who were the seed of Abraham? Well, there was a physical seed of Abraham, right? That children born to the Israelites, sons would be circumcised, and they were outwardly the seed of Abraham. They lived in the land, they had the law, they followed the ceremonies, at least they should have. They were a people together as the outward external seed. But in the new covenant, that, along with the law, has been abolished, ended, and obliterated. The physicalness of the old covenant is gone. Now, who are the seed? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Whom would Abraham claim as his? Could it be any clearer? The seed of Abraham, who is it? Those who believe, those who are in Christ. We are the descendants of Abraham. It's the same thing he said in verse 7. He said, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And here he also brings in the element of being heirs. An heir is someone who receives an inheritance. And the inheritance is the promise. God promised Abraham certain things, right? He promised a multitude of offspring. What is that multitude? We are that multitude. Not just physical children. That was just a type and a symbol of the true children of Abraham who would be the multitudes of that, as all nations would be blessed through Abraham, through Christ, the true seed and son of Abraham, that the multitudes of believers are the true children of Abraham. And what else was promised? There was promised land, right? And that land in which his physical children lived for some time and then got kicked out because of their disobedience. But I did this a couple weeks ago. I want to bring it up again. In Romans 4, it's interesting, where Paul says, the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world. That is an expansion, isn't it? Not an heir of Canaan. That was just a type and a shadow in the Old Covenant, like the sacrifices. And now, those who are the sons and daughters of Abraham, if I dare add that, the sons of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, are heirs of what God promised Abraham, which is the whole world is ours in Christ. We are heirs of everything. And he's pointing towards the new heavens and the new earth. The author to the Hebrews talks about the men of faith in the Old Testament who were looking forward to a kingdom without boundaries, a kingdom of heavenly foundations. That is what we are now the heirs of. But those who remain in unbelief are not sons of Abraham. Those who remain in unbelief are not heirs, regardless of physical descent. You can trace, if you could, your lineage all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. But if you're not a believer, you're not a son of Abraham and you're not an heir. If you are in unbelief, you get nothing. And in the same way, for believers today, when we have children, have a lovely new baby, was here, I guess, left, but that's all right. this child is not yet a son of Abraham, right? When will he become one? Hopefully when he believes, hopefully at a young age. But he's not born a child of Abraham. You're born again as you believe. You're joined as among the heirs. Now, this has some important implications. I brought it up a couple months ago. And it's something, for some of you, it'll challenge maybe some of how you've been taught. But as I see this, you understand that the true children of Abraham are those who believe under the new covenant. It has implications for, as I called them, some of my friends in other camps. There are some people who claim that God has given separate promises to Abraham's physical offspring, which are going to be literally fulfilled, from which we are excluded. My reading is, whatever was promised to Abraham is promised to me. If there's going to be a land and a millennium and a kingdom, then I'm going to be there too. I'm not going to be hanging off on the edge, not getting all that God promised to Abraham. Whatever God has promised to Abraham is ours in Christ. We are excluded from none of those promises, however you define them. Now, Jew and Gentile become one. Now, I think Romans 11 is describing how God is continually saving sons of Abraham even today. It appears he's describing a revival among them at the end, but when they are revived, they're not going to be some separate bunch over there. They're going to be with us as one people, as Ephesians 2 says, not rebuilding the dividing wall, leaving it obliterated. In Romans 11, one tree. We've been grafted in. Some of them got lopped off, but if they get saved, they're going to get grafted right back into that one tree with us. There is one true people of God, and that is who those who believe. God, caring for the physical offspring of Abraham, continues to save many of them, but they're saved like we are, and then they become one with us, the same status as us. Ask me afterwards if you're missing what I'm getting at. Trying to maintain the externalities of the old... See, what I think my friends are doing is they're maintaining the externalities and physicalities of the old covenant and physical descent when the new covenant has obliterated that and has made the only way you become a child of Abraham to be through faith. Again, rejoicing that many physical children of Abraham are becoming spiritually children of Abraham. The other way other friends mistake this is they say, well, look, under the old covenant, physical offspring of Abraham and his children received the sign circumcision, and they were considered to be children of Abraham by birth. Therefore, we do that with our kids. And so you have infant baptism. And they baptize their babies saying, well, they did it in the Old Testament circumcision. But they did it with circumcision because there were external promises. You really were externally a son of Abraham under the old covenant, and you really were an heir of the land regardless of faith because that was a typical representation of what was to come. But now the physicality, the externality is gone. You become a son of Abraham. Again, under the Old Testament, you're born in the right family. You are a son of Abraham. In the New Testament, there's only one way you can become a son of Abraham, and that is through faith. And that is why we only baptize believers. John Piper writes, the church is not a replay of Israel, it's an advance on Israel. There's differences in the new covenant. That's why there's a new sign given to men and women, but only to those who believe. We talked a few weeks ago in Matthew where John the Baptist, I'll read it. in Matthew chapter 3, and when he was baptizing, his Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And his point is, I'm not going to baptize you just because you were born in the right family. You must repent and believe for yourself to get baptism. Being born outwardly under the old covenant won't cut it. And I think that error is being made by some people today, merely on physical birth. Now, I'll say one more thing. Have you professed your faith through baptism? If you've believed, be baptized as a symbol of your union with Christ. Talk to me, talk to Mark, talk to one of us afterwards. We will hear your testimony, and the deacons will fill the baptistry, and we will rejoice. Baptism does not save, but it is a privilege to express that faith God has given you. And it is a sign of your union with Christ, which should be so precious to you. It's a sign of the salvation God has given you, the newness of life you have through faith in Christ. And it's a time of great rejoicing that God has given a new birth. We rejoice at babies being born physically, and we rejoice at spiritual babies believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do baptize spiritual babies, brand new Christians. Even if they're 50 or 60 years old, we baptize those babies with great happiness. So, to conclude, who are you? What is your identity? I hope you see that what the world and even some religious people uses to divide us, your political party, your gender, your race, your nationality, your job, your education, none of that should be what comes to your mind when somebody asks who you are. Who you are is you are a son of God through faith in Christ. You've been united with Him. You've been clothed with Him. You're an heir of all of God's promises to His people. And you are richly, richly blessed. Are you a son of Abraham? Have you seen, because of the law, your inability to keep God's rules? Have you seen your need of mercy? Has the law been for you a tutor to bring you to Christ that you could be saved by faith? How I pray that God would open your eyes to see the filthiness of your sin and the greatness of His grace, and that you would believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that by faith we are heirs with Abraham. We thank You for Christ who has come in fulfillment of Your promise. We're thankful for the law, that it's done its job to show us our sin. And we're thankful for grace that saves us in spite of our sin and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Help us to live in light of who we are as sons of God and heirs of all of His promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.